Well, my friends, here we are again with a wonderful opportunity to look into God's Word together. We're going to read it in just a moment. You know, Jesus, when he was explaining a parable to his disciples, said to them, "Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen them, to hear the things that you've heard and have not heard them. But blessed are your eyes and your ears." Let's not take for granted the wonderful opportunity that we have together to look into God's Word, to be edified by it. People have actually spilled their blood, martyrs, to enable us to have the Word of God in our own language. Down through the centuries, God's people have treasured His Word. And so, let's read from John chapter 15, words that Jesus spoke to his disciples only a few hours before he would be arrested and then crucified. John 15, verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The grass withers and the flower falls. Amen. It does. It does. Well, I'd like to begin by going to the end of what we just read, the final words of Jesus in this brief passage that I read, verse 11. "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That's the reason why Jesus said these words, so his joy could be in them, and their joy full. And what he meant for them, he means for us also. Joy. It's a strange thing that Jesus would be talking about joy at this moment, because the upper room that they were having that last Passover meal in was filled with anything but joy. He had just told them that he was going away. The room was filled with apprehension, with tension, with sorrow, with fear. But he said these words so that his joy would be in them and their own joy full. When Jesus speaks of joy, he's not talking about some momentary experience of happiness, but a deep, abiding sense of fulfillment, of contentment, nothing lacking, all is well, complete satisfaction with a big smile on your face. Peter, who was there, would write later that knowing Jesus, believing in him, whom people had not seen, would result in joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we may all have moments like this, but Jesus is talking about something more than a a momentary splash of joy. He's talking about the joy that springs from an abiding relationship of love that runs just as deep as the Father's love for him ran. Fullness of joy, that sounds good. It sounds great. But how? And for that, you've got to go back to the beginning as to what he was saying. Here he is teaching his disciples. He's using a metaphor from the world of grape farming. That's viticulture. It's a subdivision of horticulture, which is a subdivision of agriculture. Thought I'd just impress you a little bit with those words. Actually, all I know about grape farming is the idea of a grapevine is to make grapes so that you can have grapes and grape juice and wine, and I like them all, and so, but in order to have this, you have to have a grapevine, and this is the way it works. There's a grapevine, and then there are branches that come off that main vine, and those are the things that bear the clusters of grapes. That's how it works, and that's the extent of my expertise. Now, the purpose of a grapevine is to bear fruit. Grape fruit. Okay? Jesus is not assuming that we are experts in this, and he starts by identifying the cast of characters. He says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser, or the farmer of the vine, the vineyard. And a little bit later, he says, and you, disciples, are the branches. So that's the cast of characters. And then after announcing who he is and who the Father is, he says in verses 2 and 3, he gives a little bit of important detail that leads into the main point. And that important detail has to do with how the Father as vine dresser deals with branches. He says, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. You are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So there are two kinds of branches, the kind that don't bear fruit and the kind that bear fruit. First of all, the branches that do not bear fruit. This kind of branch is useless. The vine dresser, it says, takes them away, and then Jesus adds in verse 5 that they're thrown away, they wither, they're gathered, they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. We're not told exactly what this means, but it does not sound good. It's very troubling. It sounds like you either bear fruit or you get burned. How are we supposed to understand this? Well, Jesus says that these are branches who apparently look like disciples, because disciples are branches. They look like disciples, but they're not disciples. In verse 3, Jesus says, you, plural, speaking to his disciples, are clean. But earlier the same evening, Jesus was about to wash the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? You find that in John 13. And when he went to wash Peter's feet, Peter said, no, that's beneath you. And Jesus said to him, well, you don't understand it now, Peter, but you will understand it. And then Peter persists and he says, you shall never wash my feet, Lord. And then Jesus answered him and he said, if I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me. And at that point, Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And then Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you, plural, are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. And of course, he was referring to Judas, who at that point in time was still with the disciples. But a few moments later, Judas went out and set in motion his plan to betray Jesus. Now Judas is not there, and Jesus says to them, you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. So if we understand, I think, what Jesus was getting at when he said, you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you, he's saying that receiving Jesus' words sincerely is to receive Jesus himself It is to be clean. It is to be a true disciple. Now, you look at Peter, and you can see that a genuine disciple does not have perfect understanding. Peter didn't. And a true disciple doesn't even manifest perfect obedience. Peter didn't. He actually denied the Lord, but he was a true disciple. He bounced back from that. Now, Judas was not a true disciple. He did not continue with the Lord. He had another agenda that actually ended up betraying the Lord. But throughout the Gospel of John, you will find that there are a number of people who are called disciples, but who do not continue with Jesus. For various reasons, they turn away. Some become offended. They say, I will not follow him. This is a hard saying. They do not continue. They are not true disciples. Not all who start the race finish it. Not everyone abides in the vine. But true disciples will indeed finish, even though their understanding and their obedience will be imperfect. They abide in the vine. So the question to ask yourself is, do I really want Jesus and his word abiding in me? Do I want to be with him? Do I desire to follow him? Because those are marks of a true disciple. Well, that's the kind of branch that does not bear fruit. But Jesus says in verse 2 or verse 1, one of those verses, that there are also branches that do bear fruit. And this is what the Father does with them. He prunes them. He prunes them, and the reason is so that they will bear more fruit. Now, pruning is cutting back the plant. It's trimming it. And by analogy, this is what we call fatherly discipline. Just as every fruitful branch gets trimmed back, every true child of God receives discipline, and discipline hurts. I remember as a little boy in the backyard with my mother, she had pruning shears. She'd cut back the rose bushes. And the pruning shears were, that was a dangerous tool. She showed you could lop off a finger if you're not careful with those things. Pruning. Fatherly discipline. This is one of the reasons we say life is hard. The Father is pruning you, and pruning is his prerogative. You can look at all your trials, by the way, from the standpoint, the viewpoint of fatherly discipline. Fatherly discipline or pruning, that's what is going on. And you can say, Father, what are you after here in my life? It's not the only way to look at trials, but it's the primary way we should look at them. And the Lord has, as the Father, that prerogative to prune us. And he doesn't ask our permission to do that. He doesn't say, would it be okay if I do a little pruning today? Because it hurts. He doesn't announce pruning day in advance. In the book of Hebrews, the writer says that the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Do you see the connection? Fatherly discipline is the mark of a true child of God, and pruning is the mark of a true branch, a disciple. And just as it's the Father's intention to train his children for their good, so the vine dresser prunes so that a fruit-bearing branch will bear even more fruit. And of course, that leads us into, I think, what is the main point of this passage of Scripture. There's an emphasis here. As I was reading it, you heard certain words repeated. The word abide and the word words bearing fruit. The verb abide occurs 10 times in various forms in this short passage here, and fruit bearing occurs 6 times. They happen over and over again because Jesus wants to emphasize something, and the main point, as I understand it, is that we bear fruit to God's glory by abiding in Christ. And yet, as I was looking at this passage of Scripture and reading it over and over and writing it out over and over, I had questions. What does Jesus mean by the word fruit. And what does it mean to bear fruit? And what does abide mean? Well, I'd like to start with that question. What does it mean to abide? The word could also be translated remain or dwell. Jesus commands in verse 4, he says, abide in me, and then he immediately says, and I in you. It's reciprocal. There's a mutual relationship here. It indicates a relationship that's already in place, but it must be maintained. That's the point. I have a relationship with my wife, but it must be maintained. And that takes some effort. Now, the word abide indicates that ongoing living relationship. It's more than just drop in once in a while, but it live here, settle here, remain here, stay here. And where is here? In Christ. It's a figurative way of declaring the wonderful truth of our union with Jesus Christ. Christian, you are not just a solitary, isolated individual walking your pilgrim way through this world. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are united with him. You're already loved by him with the same love that Jesus is loved by the Father. The love that the Father has for Jesus is what grounds and roots Jesus' love for you and your union with him. And that's not just true of you as an individual, it's true of all of his people, the church. We are all united with him. And by virtue of being united with him, we are related and united to one another. And then Jesus says, the obvious, apart from me, you can do nothing. Sometimes we think, oh no, I can do a great deal apart from him. Well, nothing that lasts, nothing that's of any value, nothing that won't be burned up eventually. No, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, that's what abide means, but how do we abide? And verse 7 sheds a little bit more light on this. Jesus elaborates and he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish you may ask and it will be done for you. So abiding involves knowing and keeping the words of Jesus. And then further he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So abiding means keeping Jesus' words. It means keeping his commands. And this isn't new. To love Jesus is to obey him. Just before in chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And then in verse 21, he who has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the person who says he loves Jesus but doesn't honor his words or commands is a false disciple. Now, in abiding, we are both dependent upon him and we are responsible to abide, to maintain that relationship. Dependent responsibility. Dependent responsibility is a nice little phrase that was coined by our friend Jerry Bridges. Jerry was a friend of this church. He taught and he preached here many times over the years. And last week, at the age of 86, this dear man went home to be with the Lord. He had a long and a fruitful ministry. Whenever he was in town, he would come and have dinner with us, and he always came back year after year because Clara made pot roast and sweet tea, and he couldn't resist that. And we had a wonderful time having fellowship with him. If you don't know the ministry of Jerry Bridges, you can get to know it. You can get to know him through the books that he wrote. He spent a couple of years in the Navy, and then he went into a ministry called Navigators, which was a parachurch and still is a parachurch ministry, helping people come to know the Lord and grow in their knowledge of God. And Jerry wrote many, many books, and almost all of them deal with this subject of how we can grow as Christians. Our bookstore has many of those titles, and I commend each and every one of them to you. I heartily recommend them. Abiding in Christ was a theme that Jerry loved very much. And of course, abiding in Christ is the key to fruit bearing. Bearing fruit. It's a good thing, and that really is the point of the passage. So what does it mean to bear fruit? And what is fruit anyway? Well, as it's used here, it's a catch-all term. It refers to all the good things that God wants to fill the earth with. You know, God spoke to the very first couple. He blessed them and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Well, that's obviously a reference to having children, because children, like their parents, would be divine image bearers. Fruit comes from all the good gifts that God has given us. And the greatest gift that God has given us is His Spirit. So bearing fruit certainly includes the gifts of the Spirit. Whenever a disciple manifests love or joy or peace or patience or goodness or kindness or self-control, he's displaying the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about that is it's the character of Jesus that draws us to himself in the first place. When you became a Christian, there was probably somebody that manifested the love of Jesus Christ to you, and that's what drew you to the Lord. And perhaps at first you thought, wow, this is just a wonderful person, but this is a person who actually is bearing the character of the Lord Jesus. That's good fruit, and you responded to it. The joy of the Lord, or the peace of God, or, well, whenever you demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in word or in deed, you are bearing fruit and helping others come to know them. In evangelism, that certainly is bearing fruit when you lead another person to the Lord. But too often, this has been seen as the limit of this passage of Scripture. Oh, Christian bears fruit by leading other people to know. Certainly does. But it's more than that. When you help a person grow in their relationship with God, you are also bearing fruit. Really, any act of love in the name of the Savior qualifies as fruit-bearing, even if it's as small as a word of encouragement or a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. That's bearing fruit. Another wonderful thing about this is what we were created for. When we do this, when we bear fruit, wonderful things happen. In verse 8, Jesus says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the chief end of man is to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. That's our goal and our purpose, to enjoy God and to glorify Him. Isn't that a wonderful purpose to have? And when we do this is why we're created. When we do this, we bear fruit, we glorify God, we prove ourselves to be genuine disciples, and Jesus then fills us with joy. He's patting us on the head and saying, "Good boy, good girl, you're bearing fruit," and we just feel wonderful. Why? Because we're doing what we were created to do. I mean, all of us, whether Christian or non-Christian, everyone wants to live a meaningful life. Everyone wants to be useful. Everyone wants to contribute. If you play on a team, you want to have a meaningful part on that team. If you're part of a working group at your place of employment, you want to be able to contribute. And when you do, there's that sense of fulfillment. Well, in a grand cosmic sense, bearing fruit to God is participating in His mission. It's enjoying the blessing of glorifying Him. It's true, as I said, of all people. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are here today. Maybe you didn't mean to be, but you're here anyway, and you're checking it out. I want to tell you, this is what you were created for: to know Him, to enjoy Him, and to glorify Him. That means just to show how wonderful He really is, to live for Him. How do we do that? Well, we do that by abiding in Christ, by believing in Him, by keeping His words. Bearing fruit is simply walking in the pathway that he's prepared for us. And God can be declared really by anyone who desires to, regardless of your station in life. Very young, very old, even if you're confined to a wheelchair, you can glorify God. One of my favorite contemporary saints of the 20th century was the wonderful little Dutch lady, Corrie ten Boom. Before her imprisonment in a Nazi concentration camp, she worked with the mentally handicapped to bring the gospel to them. She wrote a little booklet. It's one of the most precious things she's ever written. It's called Common Sense Not Needed. Well, she was interviewed by a haughty SS officer after her imprisonment, and he asked her why she would waste her time working with the incompetent. In a response to him, she said, "Well, if our purpose in life is to glorify God, such handicapped citizens, for that's what they are, could indeed glorify God, perhaps to a much greater extent than a brilliant people who has no interest in God at all." I don't care who you are or where you are, if your heart is set on bringing glory to Him, you can. That's why you and I were created. And we do this simply by abiding in Christ. The Apostle Paul gets at this same concept from a slightly different angle. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it's a very precious passage of Scripture. He says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." And he's talking there about the relationship that is established. The saving relationship is a gift of grace coming through faith. It's the gift of God that puts us in relationship with Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he says, "For we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He doesn't call us branches, he calls us workmanship, but they correspond. And good works correspond with good fruit. God has prepared good works, that is, fruit-bearing opportunities beforehand for us to walk in. I'd like to tell you a story, something that happened to me a long time ago that demonstrates this rather dramatically, but it's kind of an involved story, so I got to give you some detail. But I think it illustrates what's going on here about God preparing good works for us to walk in that's happening all the time, really, on a more mundane level, but this is what happened. Claire and I were newlyweds, and so this is a long time ago. We were living in an apartment in Wheaton, Maryland, and it was first winter of our marriage. And I was a young pastor at Christ Church of Washington, and one Sunday after the meeting, there a couple of young ladies came up to me, and they had a request. I said, "Would you please visit our uncle? He's in the hospital, he's dying, and we don't think he knows the Lord." And they told me the situation was complicated, the family situation, that there was a lot of drama. And I said, "Yeah, I would go. I would go the next day." It was Monday. But I was a little reluctant for a few reasons. One of them was, whenever I'm going to visit somebody that I don't know and didn't ask for me to come, you're never really sure what you're getting into. But I said I would. And then there was the fact that it was my day off, and I had hoped that I could spend the day studying. And then the hospital was Greater Southeast Community, the old K. Fritz Hospital, which was on the other side of the Beltway, down in the Oxon Hill part of the Beltway. Well, anyway, I said I'd go, but that night a big snowstorm hit, and we were snowed in, but I promised I'd go. So I tried, I got out there, but the snow was just too deep. The parking lot was packed full. I couldn't even get the car out of the parking spot, much less out of the parking lot. I said, I tried, but I felt a little guilty. I felt a little unsatisfied. Meanwhile, my pretty young bride was all excited about the snow. I don't get excited about snow. And she decided she's going to take a hike in the snow. And would you like to go? No, not me. I stayed home. And she went out and had an adventure. And I sat down and I began listening to a message on cassette tape. Cassette? What's that, Grandpa? Well, back in the good old days, back in the days of the horse and buggy, we put this little thing into a machine and push the button, and the sound had come out. Bingo! Amazing. Anyway, I was listening to this preacher, and he told a story in his sermon about how he'd been in the back seat of a car on his way to a conference in Northern California, and a drunk driver crossed the center line. There was a head-on collision. The two people in the front seat were killed instantly, and he, although alive, just barely, was badly injured and unconscious, taken to a hospital. Because he was a well-known Christian leader, many people heard about it, and many people came to pray for him to be healed. But his mother, who did not believe in healing and was very protective, stood guard at the door. She would not allow anyone to enter. And he went on as he told this story about one individual who heard about the accident and who traveled hours and went through great lengths, even through a snowstorm, to get to his hospital. And as he told the story, he said the amazing thing was not all that the guy went through to get there, but that he amazingly managed to get past my mother. He came in and he prayed, and the end of the story was this guy was healed. Now I'm sitting there listening to this. Well, at that moment, Clara comes back from her hike in the snow. She had been to Wheaton Hardware and tried to buy a snow shovel, but they didn't have any, so she bought a coal shovel. This coal shovel. Well, I didn't need any further special revelation. I took that coal shovel and I dug out our 72 Pinto and managed somehow to get going. It was actually a pretty good car in the snow. It was a treacherous trip around the Beltway, but I managed finally to get there at about 2 p.m. and I stepped off the elevator and into the drama. Outside this man's room, their whole family was gathered and there was plenty of tension. And one large, very imposing relative who seemed to be in charge was wondering who the heck I was and what I was doing there. But by this time, I was so sure that God had prepared these steps for me to walk in. I was so full of faith, I knew I was supposed to be there, and I was able to convince her that God had sent me. And she warmed up to me and let me in the room. When I went into the room, I saw a man who I learned later was a dentist. He was in his 50s. He was gaunt. His face was drawn. There were tubes everywhere. But the thing that struck me the most was the look of terror in his eyes. Crevices around his neck and his collarbone were filled with sweat. And he just looked not only a body failing, but a soul in distress. I saw the fear in his eyes and my heart went out to him. He couldn't talk, but he could hear. He nodded when I asked him if he could understand. And then slowly and deliberately, I shared with him the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I told him that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead so that those who believe in him, sinners like you and me, could have their sins forgiven and could receive the gift of eternal life. I'd stop at points along the way, ask him if he was following me, and he would nod in agreement. And then a wonderful thing I noticed was taking place. I can't see into a man's soul, nobody can, but I could see that outwardly the fear was changing to calmness and peace. And I asked him if he wanted to pray and believe in this Savior. And he nodded in agreement, and I led him through a prayer. And by the time we were done, all of that fear was replaced with a calmness. I thought, well, that's probably all I can do, and I left. The next week, I saw those two girls at church again, and I asked them how their uncle was getting along. They said, oh, we should have gotten in touch with you.
He died Monday afternoon. Actually, it was about 2 hours after I left. I found all of the details of that day, from the timing of listening to that message, to my wife coming back with a shovel, to getting all the way around the beltway. I found that to be remarkably amazing. It built my faith. And I've had other experiences that are somewhat like that. I'll bet you have too. But the fact is, my friends, while that was very dramatic, I am certain that in the more mundane details of our lives, God is no less sovereignly in control for His glory and for our good. The good works that God has prepared for you and for me to walk in, like the time we came home from the hospital, young couple, our first child miscarried, and we were sad and we were very low. And when we got to the apartment door, a woman in our care group had prepared a crock pot of soup. And I want to tell you how that lifted our spirits. That was wonderful. She had just at the right time walked into a good work that God had prepared for her. She was a disciple, a fruit-bearing good branch, a piece of God's workmanship created for that good work. God was glorified in comforting a very sorrowful young couple at that time. Not as dramatic, I suppose, but equally effective in bearing fruit. Those who honor Him, those who learn His words, those who keep His commands, those who abide in the vine, those who walk in His ways, they bear much fruit. They glorify God. They prove themselves to be genuine disciples, and they get the joy of the Lord. In closing, I just want to make a few comments about Jesus saying, "I am the true vine." This is the final in our series on the I am statements of Jesus. Jesus says, "I am not just the vine, but I am the true vine." And to understand what he means by that, you have to look back into the Old Testament and understand the history of Israel. The symbolism of vine and vineyard are used extensively throughout the Old Testament in a number of places. They all refer to Israel. God brought a vine out of Egypt and he planted it. But in all of those illustrations in the Old Testament, all of that symbolism, Israel always ends up as a failed vine, a failed vineyard. God looked for fruit and he didn't find any. The fact is, God's people failed to represent him. But God always had a plan. It was that out of Israel, a seed would come, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes on the scene and says, "I am the true vine," he is saying, "I am the one who fully represents who God is." But the other interesting thing about this is it's the only I am statement where Jesus is not referring to himself as an individual. When he says, "I'm the good shepherd," there really is only one good shepherd. When he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," it's him. But when he talks about himself as the true vine, it is in relationship with the branches. It's all of us together in him. Jesus as the true vine and us as those who believe in him, whether Jew or Gentile, who have put their faith in him, we are the ones who represent God in this lost and dying world. We are the ones through whom God will manifest the good fruit that will draw others to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, when we do this, God is glorified, we prove ourselves to be true disciples, and our lives are filled with joy. My brothers and sisters, let us take heart from this passage of Scripture. Let us set ourselves to walk in the Spirit As we do that, we will not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. Let us abide in Christ. Let his words abide in you. Keep his commandments. Do your best to walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand for you to walk in. No, we're not going to have perfect understanding. We're going to fall short. We're not going to have perfect obedience. We're going to make mistakes. But let's keep on walking. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's receive the pruning that God has for us. Let's understand his purpose in it. Let's bear fruit. Let's glorify God. And let's enjoy the joy of God.